Anyway, let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you. Thank you for this wonderful time of worship, for us to be brought together as the family of God, just to worship you, Father, and just to turn our hearts over to you as we hear what you have prepared for us this day. And Father, I just praise you, for I'm so blessed with the message that you have given me this week. And Father, just may it build us up in faith. May it build us up in love. May it build us up in the hope that we have in Jesus. And Father, may you be glorified in all of this as we lift it up to you. And Father, may we surrender all to you through Jesus Christ, because that's what believing is all about, is surrendering all to Jesus. And we do this in the grace you've given us and the gift of faith that you've given us. And so we just lift this up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today's message is, the way of the Lord is prepared. You know, the heart of ministry, it is said, is Jesus Christ. He's also the heart of worship. And we know that for a fact, because, you know, when we repent and come to the Lord Jesus, he lives in our heart. Well, if he's our heart, then faith is the pulse that keeps us beating, or his heart, if you will, beating and us alive in Christ. And, you know, just like our pulse, we don't have to think about it, right? If we had to think about our heart to beat, some of us would forget. Particularly at my age, I'm forgetting a lot of things. Thank goodness it's automatic. Well, you know, in faith, believing in Jesus is automatic as well. We don't even have to think about it. It's only when we get out of the mind of Christ and start thinking in the old flesh, oh, I wonder if I should do this. That's when we start getting in trouble. But we know intuitively, Jesus said through John, that we have been anointed with the Spirit of truth. We've been anointed and we know the truth. So we know what we're to do intuitively as soon as we belong to Jesus Christ. But what we do is we start thinking when these challenges or trials and tests come up. We start wondering, what should we do? Well, it should be automatic. Go to the Word, lift it up in prayer, and seek His guidance. Amen? What we're going to see is John the Baptist, faith in action. Through obedience, John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Messiah. The way of the Lord is prepared by him for his first coming. And it's going to be done in the spirit of Elijah. And we're going to see that Elijah is also going to prepare the way in person at the second coming. And for us mere men, or men mere humans, the way is always prepared for the Lord through repentance. As faith is only given to an obedient heart. The obedient heart is a heart of repentance. And we're going to look at that today. We're going to explore that even more. Over the next several weeks, we're going to look at how both John and Jesus were prepared through faith for their calling. And you know, they were prepared for 30 years. Here's John the Baptist, who had the Spirit in the womb. And Jesus Christ, who was the God-man, still took 30 years for their preparation. And it was done in faith, supernatural faith, through the same power that we have when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. They had nothing that we're not given. In fact, we will be able to do even more than what they did in that same faith, that same gift of faith, through the same grace that God has given throughout time. And now in the new covenant, defined that through Jesus Christ, we have that gift of faith, to trust in him. And as our Lord, he will lead us. His Spirit will empower us. He will give us the might to overcome our own will. If we don't think about it and just do what we know we should do. So we're going to look at that today. We're going to explore that faith a little more as we look back at Joseph for just a short period of time, as we've seen how faithful he was. We see that John was prepared as a man of God, a prophet, and his faith was tested as such, and his faith was proven. We're going to see how Jesus was prepared as a man, though he is God, and Satan tested his faith as God, and his faith was proven as well. As we're going to see that he was tested for 40 days and tested all the way through the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. But he was faithful. We'll also review and explore how grace prepares the way of the Lord to give us his kingdom and enables us to grow in faith and to serve him acceptably. Because we get that gift of faith the moment we accept Christ, then we have growing faith, and then we're going to have finished faith. We'll have finished faith when we see Jesus face to face. As Hebrews 12:28-29 says, therefore, Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So many people today think that grace is what allows us to live how we want to. But grace is what enables us to live the life that is pleasing to Christ. And how is it done? By faith. Amen? So we have the heart of Christ. And what keeps that heart of Christ beating and us remaining in Him is the faith that we have, trusting Him to deliver us from all things. Just as the songs, many of the songs, I think all the songs, were a testimony of faith. How if we just rest in Him, He'll handle it all. But we get nervous. We become fleshly and start planning our own ways. And it ends up getting us in trouble. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 3:1. And we'll read 3:1-12. As our faith is proven, God separates the wheat from the chaff. 3:1-12 says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. We're not having any of that at the barbecue today. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sin. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So, God does separate the wheat from the chaff, and in our lives, our faith is proven through that process. For the lives of the non-believers, what awaits them is judgment forever, the fires of hell. Last week, we looked at the rebellion brings death, but faith delivers us, gives us salvation. We focused on rebellion's sinful reaction to the truth and saw the innocent suffer in this. And we explored how tragic rebellion was as we looked at Israel's past, how they had sacrificed their own babies to gods, how Herod killed many babies trying to slay Jesus. And in our time today, how abortion has killed already over 30 million babies. So, the evilness is still here today, and rebellion looks the same today as it did back then. And rebellion has many forms and shapes, but that's certainly one that comes to mind as we look at what Herod had done as we looked at last week's study. We also looked at how obedience to God will lead us to places we never wanted to go. Joseph was called back to Nazareth, where he was married in an embarrassment, if you will, as Mary was with child. In fact, Jesus was accused of being the product of fornication. And so to go back, he would have to go in humility and be humble. He would have to be a man of no renown. But it was done to fulfill prophecy because Jesus, the good news, the Savior of all, would come from Nazareth as it was prophesied. A man of no renown. He would come from Nazareth. So Joseph, in faith, went to places he never wanted to go. And we will too. We'll go to places we never want to go. Because that's what God requires. Requires of us so that our faith can be tested and can be proven and can be finished. So that when we stand face to face with Him, we can truly say, in Christ, it is finished. As we will see that we are like Him. Amen? So, it takes work. It takes faith. to allow God to do His work in us, through us, and to us. As Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, obedience to God's leading and to His Word is a result of genuine faith, the genuine faith of salvation. Why we obey Jesus is because we love Him. How we obey Him is through faith, the faith that God gives us, the gift that we must trust in. You know, God gives us many gifts. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit. He gives us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And His divine power operates in us, just as it did John the Baptist and then Jesus. But we tend to hinder that because we get in the way. We start doing our own will instead of His. But when we are surrendered to God, we will have obedience. Because for the love of Jesus, we will do what He says we're to do. And that small, still voice will lead us. And He says His sheep will follow His voice. And we are kept by the power of God unto salvation. Yes, we can claim salvation now. But salvation's work isn't finished until we stand face to face with Jesus. We have salvation by being saved through faith by grace. But we also have the work of salvation, the conforming work of the Holy Spirit being done right now in our lives. And then we also get the gift of faith that comes upon us at the time when we need it, when we may be standing and tested to where we can't do it in our own strength. Of course, we can do nothing in our own strength, but it may be that faith that's needed to even give up our life as a martyr, to stand for Jesus, to take that final stand. And then our faith is finished. As with our last breath, we can say, in Christ, it is finished. It was finished on the cross, but that work is incomplete in us until we go through this faith-building process, living our life as Christ, in Christ, if you will. Amen? It is finished in Christ. Through Him we can do all things. Without Him we can do nothing. As Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, we rejoice now, having not seen Him. But when He is revealed to us, we will receive the end of our faith, salvation. Let's look at 1 Peter 1:3 through 11. It says, in Christ we have an incorruptible and undefiled inheritance reserved for us in heaven. 1 Peter 1:3 through 11. Actually, 1:3 through 10. And though we may endure trials for a little while, it proves our faith to be genuine. Now, I read this last week in closing, but I wanted to touch on it again because this is so important to us as we look at John and how his life was focused. 1 Peter 1:3 through 11 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Or as it says in King James Version, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Those who have the living hope of Jesus Christ have an undefiled, incorruptible inheritance waiting for them in heaven. And it's waiting because we are kept by the power of God through faith in salvation. And that salvation will be revealed to us in the last time. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, when we see Jesus face to face, our faith that He has given us and that we have exercised, how it glorifies Him, how it has honored Him, and how it will bring praise to Him. As all the heavenlies are looking upon us right now as a witness unto what God is doing through the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the power of His Spirit. And this honors God. And in this we greatly rejoice. Verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. New Living Translation in verse 9 puts it this way, the reward for trusting Him will be the salvation of our souls. Yes, we are saved right now at this moment. But as Paul said, we continue to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who wills and acts in us according to His good purposes. So we're still working out our salvation. But if Jesus is the author of our faith, He's also the finisher of our faith, and it is finished when we meet Jesus eye to eye. That's the end of our faith. How do I know that? Well, 1 John 3:2 through 3 it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." When He is revealed to us, when we're standing face to face with Him, we will see that we are like Him through this conforming work. As it says in Romans 8:29 through 30, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." That's what salvation is about. It's not about just saving you from the fires of hell. It's about being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by grace through faith. The grace that allows us to live a life that is pleasing to Him in godly fear and reverence. Amen? I say all that to say this. It will praise, honor, and glorify God as we go through this. As we are demonstrating in Christ, it is finished. And what will have been manifested is saving faith, growing faith, and finished faith. That's the purpose of our lives. Not just to be saved, to have fire insurance, but to glorify God by all that we do in His power, in His strength, and by His might. And that's how John operated. John had that Holy Spirit, not the indwelling, but the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit from birth. And He is the voice crying in the wilderness, as spoken by Isaiah in verse 43. John was prepared by genuine faith to fulfill his calling as a spiritual Elijah. Jesus was prepared by genuine faith to fulfill His role as the Son of Man by veiling His deity. And it was all done in faith because His faith was tested. I'm sure every day He was around the disciples. I'm sure every day it was a temptation to unveil His deity. But what did He do? What did He tell them when He was going to the cross? "I could call down a legion of angels." He didn't have to go. He could have called down a legion of angels. But His testimony of faith is that He gave up His life. Nobody took it because He was the good shepherd. But what did He do in the Garden of Gethsemane? He prayed to God, "Take this cup from me, Father, if it's your will. Take this cup from me. But your will be done, not mine." In faith, He went to the cross. Wasn't that He wasn't asking if there wasn't something else, some other way. But there was no other way because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And it could only come through His sacrifice on the cross. Amen. And what is John the Baptist doing here? Preparing the way for the suffering Messiah. Not the triumphant one as far as Israel is concerned. Triumphant in our eyes because He defeated Satan at the cross. He was prepared by genuine faith. John would preach repentance and baptize with water those who have an obedient heart. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire all who confess Him as Lord, as He separates the wheat from the chaff that is in us, gathering His wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff. He's not talking about the darnel plant or the tares. Tares are evil. Tares were the things that would surround the wheat and you couldn't determine the wheat from the tares. So the Lord said, "Don't try to pull the tares away from the wheat. At the end time harvest, I'll do that." But what He's talking about is separating the wheat from the chaff. If you're wheat, then you also have chaff because the wheat grows on a stalk. And that stalk, if you will, in the early part of its life, nourishes that plant. But then what happens at harvest time? The stalk is cut down and they have a winnowing fork where they lift up the straw, if you will, and it separates the heavy wheat kernels from all that wasteless part, which is chaff, they call it. Then what do they do with that chaff? They gather it up and burn it. What happens to the wheat kernels? It's taken into the barn. That's what it's talking about here. So in our life, don't think about it as they're the chaff. No, the wheat grows on worthless, if you will, stems once they reach maturity. That stem becomes worthless and it has to be separated. Once we're born again in Christ, That old flesh becomes worthless, and everything that is flesh must be burned away. That's what salvation is about. That's what reaching the end of faith is all about. That's when we're Christ-like. When that wheat has been separated from that chaff, and the refining fire of God, God is an all-consuming fire, burns that away from us. Like refiner's fire on gold and silver takes and purifies it as dross. You know, the impurities will come up to the surface and you take and scrape that off. Well, this is another picture where in our life, all the worthless things that are in our life are separated as Jesus throws us up in the air. Have you ever felt like you've been thrown up in the air? Thank goodness He's there to catch us too, right? That all that worthless stuff is blown away. And I'm so blown away by Jesus. Keep that in mind. Whenever you're going through a trial, I'm so blown away by Jesus. Because you know what He's doing? He's separating the wheat from the chaff. Separating those useless parts through trials and testing. And we know that gives us perseverance. And perseverance builds character. And character gives us hope. The hope we have in Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus, proves we live because He lives. Amen. So that's what this is a picture of. But everybody else wants to think, oh, well, that's somebody else. Well, it may be, but it's also you. Because He's also going to talk about those who do not come to believe in Jesus. They're nothing but chaff and are thrown in the fire and will burn forever. Because there's nothing good in them. Nothing of God in them. Amen. So that's what this is a picture of, what these verses are talking about. But submitting to Christ as Lord and surrendering all to Him, that's that winnowing fan. That's allowing Him to work in our lives. And that's what we desire. And you know, His grace is sufficient to do this. His grace is sufficient to get us through all this. What is grace? But forgiveness, what we don't deserve. We don't deserve salvation, but we don't deserve faith. We don't deserve the gifts of the Spirit. We don't deserve the conforming work. We don't deserve the provisions He gives us. We don't deserve our health. We don't deserve anything. That's all given to us by grace. He gives us His grace, and it's always sufficient. But you know what? We have a responsibility in all of this, being faithful. What did Jesus say we're to look to? We're to look to when we stand in front of Jesus and He says, "Well done, my good and faithful disobedient servant." No. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." What's the few things we're to be faithful in? Submitting to Jesus, surrendering all to Him. Walking in faith and following His leading. And His grace is always sufficient to allow us to do it. Grace is not a get out of jail free card. It's not a pass for us to sin and say, "Oh, it's okay, I live in Jesus." No, the repentant heart is one that's obedient to God. It's a life. It's not what we do. It's who we are. Amen. So let's look at verse 1. John the Baptist prepares the way of the Lord. In those days was approximately 30 years after the end of chapter 2. Right? Because we had Jesus, 28 years, right? Jesus was taken to Egypt and then out of Egypt back to Nazareth. So about 28 years after the end of chapter 2, John the Baptist came. Matthew introduces us to this very interesting person, John the Baptist. You know, he was a very snappy dresser too. Camel hair, right? And I just imagine, you know, can you imagine if he never flossed, he had all those feet of those locusts sticking out of his teeth? Oh, that'd be hard to look at, huh? But by grace. Reminds me of my younger days. You see bugs. Anyway, this was the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, what in and of itself was a miraculous birth to this old couple. And his birth was angelically announced, along with his call to be a forerunner to the Messiah. So in verse 2, he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent." John's message was a call to repentance. Some people think that repentance is mostly about feeling, especially feeling sorry for your sin. And it's wonderful to feel sorry for your sin and about sin. But repentance isn't a feeling word. Repentance is an action word. John told his listeners to make a change of their mind, to make a U-turn from the way they were living, to turn to God and away from the things of this world. That's what repentance is. It's a change of heart, so to speak, a surrendered heart. As A.W. Tozer says, "He, God, gives faith to the obedient heart only. Where real repentance is, there is obedience. For repentance is not only sorrow for past failures and sins, it is a determination to begin now to do the will of God as He reveals it to us. That's what repentance is. You know, you can be sorry. If you were a burglar or a murderer, you can be sorry you got caught. You can be sorry you're in jail. You can be sorry you're going to the electric chair. But that doesn't mean you're repenting. That just means you're sorry you got caught. Repentance is turning away from that life, turning to God, and having Him as the focus of what you're going to do. It's that surrendered heart. It's the obedient heart. That's the heart of worship, and faith keeps that heart beating. Because you walk in faith, by grace through faith, that heart keeps beating, and we remain in Christ. We remain in Christ without even having to think about it when you're in the Spirit. Repentance isn't what we do to come to God. Instead, it describes the heart condition required for Jesus to truly to become the Lord of your life. You must surrender. You must confess Jesus as Lord. Nowhere in the Word does it say confess Jesus as your Savior. You confess Jesus as your Lord and you are saved. It's that obedient heart. Repentance is turning to God and say, I submit to you. And it's done through Jesus. And you are saved. He is the Lord of your life. You can't have Him as a Savior without Him being your Lord. And how we live will show whether we're saved or not. Whether He's the Lord of our life or not. And there's so many people who are fooled. And I won't go into that like I did last week. Or the week before. But that's the sign of the times. People want to hear what their itching ears want to hear. An obedient heart then is a repentant heart. And is the heart of worship. As we truly desire to do God's will. It's a surrendered heart. And in that surrendered heart, we will continually confess our sins. Which is having God cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We don't have to be forgiven again. We're already forgiven. But to have our lives cleansed of all unrighteousness. And for us to be reminded, we are required to lift it up to God and say, take this away from me. Right? 1 John 1:9. If you sin, when you sin, lift it up to God, for He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Christ died for every sin you would ever commit. Every sin you had committed, every sin you committed today, and every sin you'll ever commit. And you are forgiven of that because you're covered by the blood of Jesus. That's remission of sin. But it starts with that surrendering to Christ, accepting Him as the Lord of your life, turning away from self and turning to God. That's what John was talking about. Repent, turn to God, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you know, we can't come to the kingdom of heaven unless we leave sin and the self-life behind. Therefore, the call to repentance is important. It must not be neglected. In fact, it is entirely accurate to say that it is the first word in the gospel. Now, I got this from David Gusick, and basically what he says is that repent was the first word of John the Baptist's gospel in Matthew 3:1-2. And I can give you these quotes later, but anybody listening on CD can look these up. Repent was also the first word of Jesus' gospel in Matthew 4:14. It was also the first word in the preaching ministry of the 12 disciples in Mark 6:12. Jesus also gave this as the first word to His disciples regarding preaching after the resurrection in Luke 24:46-47. It was also the first word of exhortation in the first Christian sermon Peter gave in Acts 2:38. Repent was also the first word in the mouth of the Apostle Paul throughout his ministry. In Acts 26:20, Paul says that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. That's exactly what John was saying. Paul was just merely reiterating what John is saying. So repentance is literally the first word of the gospel. Why? Because you have to have that surrendered heart to have Christ as your Lord. It has to be an obedient heart. And faith is given to that obedient heart. And you know what? If faith is being hindered, repent. Ask for more faith by taking away whatever's hindering. whatever sin is in your life to be removed so that you can walk in faith. And it may be doubt. It may be fear. It may be just being unsure. But trust is being sure in who God is. Trust is being sure that He is faithful. And being sure that we're not, except in Christ and through the power of His Holy Spirit. Amen? And that's grace. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Continuing on in verse 2. He wanted them to know that God's kingdom was near, as close as His hand, or as close as your hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. We must be ready. We must be ready now. What does Jesus say? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, to pray that you are worthy to escape God's wrath. Well, how do you escape God's wrath? By remaining in Him. Right? We do that in faith. Without even having to think about it in the Spirit. Matthew used the term kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God, because they're synonymous, to avoid any offense to the Jews, because the Jews wouldn't even spell out the word God or Yahweh. You know, they'd take out letters. So they would always refer to where God lived instead of God directly. So the kingdom of heaven, instead of saying God, he said kingdom of heaven. So he wouldn't offend the Jews. Because who was Matthew writing to mainly? The Jews. Prepare the way of the Lord. Verse 3. Matthew used this passage in Isaiah 43 to identify John the Baptist as the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. If you want to go ahead and turn to Isaiah 40, verse 3, we're going to look at this in some level of detail. So he identified John the Baptist as the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. In this role, John's purpose was to prepare the hearts for the Messiah and to bring an awareness of sin. And he did this among Israel so that they could receive the salvation from their sin offered by the Messiah through repentance. And in this purpose, he was a spiritual Elijah announcing the first coming of the Messiah. So, Isaiah 43-5 talks about make his path straight, likened to the building of a great road for the arrival of a great king. The idea is to make it straight and to smooth it out. Isaiah 43-5 says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So, preparing the way of the Lord must take place in our hearts. And it's very much like building a road. He does to our hearts much the same that's described here in 40 verses 3 through 5. How does He prepare our hearts? First we're brought low. Then we're built up. We're made straight and smoothed out in Christ. He accepts us just how we are. If we're poor in spirit and realize we have to have a Redeemer. We have to have a Lord who saves us. We're poor in spirit. We realize that. We're brought low. And He accepts us just how we are. And then He changes us. He takes us as those vessels, like the potter, shapes that vessel. Sometimes you have to shape it and smooth it out. Sometimes it cuts off the excess. Sometimes He has to slam it down and almost start over. That's what He's doing to us, as we are His vessels. Our bodies, if you will, are that living temple for the Holy Spirit. And He's doing that to us. That vessel represents our lives. And what He's doing into and through us. And you know what that vessel is meant to hold? Living water. Living water. To indwell us, to fill us, and to pour out onto others. Not to keep it for ourselves. Though we will never thirst, it's meant to be given to others. Like torrents of living water pouring out of us. That's what our lives are meant to be. That's what God does to us once we have been humbled. Repent and accept Christ as our Lord. We're smoothed out. Think I'm rough now? You should have seen me before. Amen? Well, talk to my wife. No, don't talk to her. Never mind. Forget that. Amen. Did I hear an amen on that? So, we are smoothed out. And that was what John the Baptist's purpose was. So, continuing on in verses 3 and 4, as prophesied by Isaiah, John the Baptist was a spiritual Elijah. John was chosen to be such and to prepare the way for the Christ. He was the son of Zacharias, a Levite priest, and Elizabeth, Mary's cousin. So that'd make him a second cousin to Jesus. Luke 1:6-7. And you can go ahead and turn to Luke 1:11 if you want, because we're going to go and read through that about how it describes how John the Baptist has come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Luke 1:11. But I'm going to refer to Luke 1:6-7. It says, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years." So, you know, it's a picture of Sarah and Abraham. All right, and they were blessed with the child of promise. Well, this is another child of promise, a miraculous birth, if you will, to a barren woman in her old age. But God opened that barren womb of Elizabeth. A miraculous birth, but not a virgin birth. But what's so miraculous about it is he was filled with the Holy Spirit, even in his mother's womb, and prepared as a prophet. So let's read Luke 1:11-17. And it says, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him," Zacharias, "standing on the right side of the altar of incense." So the angel of the Lord appeared to Zacharias, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. "And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth.'" Who's rejoicing? All those who have accepted Christ and being baptized in the picture that we're seeing today. They're rejoicing at John's birth. Verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Verse 17, "He will also go before him," the Lord, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So he's going forward in the spirit and power of Elijah. Didn't say he is Elijah, but he's a type of Elijah. Jesus will come and validate that he was a spiritual Elijah. In fact, Matthew 11:14 says, "And if you are willing," Jesus is saying, "to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." So he was filled. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Same word used at Pentecost. When they said they were filled with the Spirit, that's the same word. When they were filled with the Spirit, what did they get? They got the Spirit came upon them. In the Hebrew, it'd be anointing, right? In the Old Testament, they called that anointing. So he was anointed. The Spirit come upon him. Couldn't have the indwelling of the Spirit because Christ hadn't died yet. He hadn't went to the Father so he could send the Advocate, send the Helper. But he had the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Same anointing we have at the birth of our Spirit. The birth of the Spirit of Christ in us. When we're reborn, when we're born in the Spirit, born again, at that moment, we have not only the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but we have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people don't accept that, and sometimes we have to do what we call baptizing them in the Holy Spirit to trigger that faith, for them to realize that they have those gifts, for them to exercise it in faith. We do that at afterglow services. Sometimes, you know, at our afterglow services, well, not here, but at other places, although we've had afterglow services here, but Gerard kept flopping on the floor like a fish. I had to stop it. people will be asked to be baptized as they see the Spirit, you know, bringing people to talk in tongues and interpreting those tongues and prophecy being spoken. Then people will want what they have because they already have it and don't realize it. Whatever gifts the Holy Spirit wants for them, then we lay hands upon them and for them to receive in faith the gifts that God has for them to fulfill the calling that they have. So we get those gifts. We get that anointing. We get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we have everything. We even had more than what John had. We have Christ living in us. Amen? Did I hear an amen on that one? Are you guys confused with any of this? You want me to start over? I go back to John. All right. Okay, amen. Let's go back to John. All right, pressing on. So, John was very similar to Elijah. You feel sorry for John, how he dressed? Well, he was emulating Elijah. Elijah wore camel hair. He ate locusts. He ate off the land. Remember, God even fed him with ravens, right? Bringing meat to him. It was not a pretty life. It was not a life of bounty, if you will. It was literally a life where you're giving up the world, trusting in God for Him to provide every morsel of food, living off the land. So he was living as Elijah because he was coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah to announce the first coming of the Lord. We're going to see that Elijah also comes back to announce the second coming of God because it says in Malachi 4, 5 through 6, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That's the day of Armageddon when Christ comes back. "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So by God's design, he was prepared to be like Elijah the prophet in spirit. And so we have John announcing the first coming, and Elijah is going to be coming back prior to the second coming. And that's why I believe he will be one of the two prophets that prophesy for 3.5 years during the tribulation period. Remember the first 3.5 years you have two prophets? I believe one of them is Elijah. The other one, we don't know. Speculation, Moses or Enoch, but we'll save that for another day. Anyway, pressing on. As empowered by the Holy Spirit, his ministry was very productive and fruitful, as it says in verses 5 through 6. Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. Now, that's saying many people. It wasn't like everybody came out, but it's a figure of speech that many people came out to him. John's ministry met a wonderful response because it was done by the Spirit. It was led by the Spirit. And there were many people who recognized their sinfulness and their need to get ready for the Christ or the Messiah. And they were ready and willing to repent. Because that's what it takes to accept Christ and to be prepared for His coming. That's what's required to make the way for the Lord. And they were baptized by John with a baptism that was a ceremonial baptism, the washing of water, if you will. And the baptism that was practiced by John was taken from the Jewish tradition of ceremonial immersion. And basically what that was is if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, they would take and ceremonially cleanse you completely. Basically saying that you're turning away from all your past life and you're now going to turn to the one true God. Well, anybody who would accept being immersed in water in that culture was literally saying, I'm no better than a Gentile. I too must be cleansed and turned to God. And for a Jew, that was like truly repentance, truly humbling, because they thought they were the chosen people, which they were, but they thought they were the only people who was going to receive Christ, which was not the case. So for them to literally go out and have John the Baptist put them and immerse them in water as a mere Gentile was truly a sign of repentance. Truly a picture of humility in the Jewish community. They were confessing their sins. Another important aspect of that repentant heart. Because admission of sins prepares the way of the Lord to be their Savior. Because if you don't recognize you're a sinner, you don't need a Savior. And if you don't need a Savior, you ain't going to have a Lord because you think you're doing it right already. So confessing our sins is an important part of that repentant heart. We're recognizing that we are poor in spirit and we can't save ourselves. It must be done by God through Jesus Christ and that we need a Redeemer as our Lord. Verses 7 through 12 in closing. Brood of vipers. Christ separates the wheat from the chaff. Verses 7 through 12. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming, you know, these two groups were very different and often were in conflict, but they represented the leadership of Judaism. Commentator Poole pointed out several things about the Pharisees. They believed that one was made righteous by keeping the law. They believed themselves to be righteous in that way. We call that legalism. What John was saying was, you need Christ. You need the Messiah. You need to turn to God. Not legalism, because now we're going to be covered by grace through that atoning sacrifice that the Christ came to offer on the cross. He also said that they often misinterpreted the law and held many traditions to be equal to the authority of the Scripture. The Talmud and some of these other writings by rabbinical authorities were considered equal to Scripture. They often were hypocrites in their practices, neglecting the spirit of the law for outward observances. Well, again, that's what we call legalism today. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the aristocrats. Their practices were worldly. They didn't believe in resurrection. So they just believed in living for today, living for this world. And this often put them at odds with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were considered to be like the fundamentalists of the day, if you will. So they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection, right? I'd be sad too if I didn't believe in the resurrection. Anybody here don't believe in the resurrection? You'd be sad, you see, if you didn't believe in that. Pressing on. He warned them to flee from the wrath to come. And of course, most Jewish people believed in the wrath to come. But they didn't believe it was for the Jews. They believed it was for all the non-believing Gentiles. They believed that just belonging to the lineage of Abraham and what Abraham had done was enough for their salvation. And what is John telling them? No, don't sit there and think that being a son of Abraham is going to save you as far as lineage is concerned. What he says is, God will raise believers or sons of Abraham from the stones. Well, and we're perfect living examples of that. We had those hardened hearts. And what did God do? In repentance, He raised us from being stony-hearted to becoming believers in Christ. We can learn a lot about what John talked about as far as wrath is concerned. The wrath that he was talking about was from God. The wrath is well deserved for all non-believers. This wrath, though it is delayed, is certain. This wrath is terrible beyond any imagination. As much as our little minds could conceive how bad hell is or the lake of fire, we can't understand just how terrible it will be. And the wrath cannot be understood by man. Therefore, our only hope is to flee and to run directly to God in repentance and unto Christ's Lordship. That's basically what John the Baptist was saying here. And so in verses 8 through 10, John demanded that they produce fruits worthy of repentance. And you know, that's what Christ demands of us too. He says, we shall know them by their fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. In Him we can do all things. Without Him we can do nothing. You know, His Father is the vine dresser. What does He do? He cuts off all those vines that doesn't produce any fruit. What does He do with those vines? Throws them in the fire. What's that a picture of? The wheat and the chaff. You got straw that doesn't produce any wheat. Guess what? It's thrown into the fire. If you're producing wheat, guess what? That worthless part is separated from you and the wheat is collected and put into the barn. Well, if you're a vine, a grapevine, what happens? Even though you're producing fruit, what does He do? He comes in and prunes us. So that we'll do what? Produce more fruit. Amen? I am the vine, you are the branches. Remain in me and I will remain in you. Essentially, is what we're to do in faith. And He goes on to tell them, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. No mere pruning for a fruitless tree. It's got to be cut off at the root. Because a fruitless tree isn't even worth divine energy. Want to cut it off at the root. And that's what He's telling them here. And it's going to be thrown into the fire. The whole tree. He goes on to say in verses 11 through 12, I baptize with water unto repentance. But He who is coming is mightier than I. His baptism was one of repentance. It is not identical to our Christian baptism because our Christian baptism identifies us with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. John the Baptist's baptism was merely a ceremonial cleansing, saying that they have been cleansed and brought into a new relationship with God. We testify that we have died to ourselves, died with Christ, and have been risen to a new life in Him. He goes on to say in verse 11, whose sandal I'm not worthy to carry. John recognizes his own place before Jesus. Where is he in Christ? He's lower than any rabbi's disciple. You know, a rabbi may ask their disciples to do a lot of things, but he wouldn't ask them to carry his shoes. A slave would do that. But now we see that John the Baptist says he's not even worthy to carry the sandals or the shoes of Jesus. So he's placing himself even lower than a slave. You know, what is it in John? He says that I must be minimized and Christ must be magnified. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in His hand and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor. He warns them to prepare for Christ's coming in verse 12. As He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the promised outpouring of the Spirit that Ezekiel talked about in chapter 37, verse 14. And He's also going to baptize with fire. To baptize with fire means to bring the fires of judgment, which will purify the pure, purify us, refine us fire, but destroy the wicked like chaff, because God is a consuming fire. And Jesus, through our growing faith, we are conformed to be more like Him through His Holy Spirit as we submit to Him. And He separates the wheat from our chaff, and He purifies us in His refiner's fire. And He gathers His wheat into the barn as we enter into the kingdom of heaven and we receive that incorruptible inheritance that we're looking for. And we receive the end of our faith as we're standing face to face with Jesus. We receive the salvation of our souls as in Christ it is finished. And that's the purpose of grace. Not to start us on the path or the road to salvation, but to finish us in that race. To run the race of endurance, laying aside all the sin that would hinder us, as He is the finisher of our faith, and to rejoice as we bring glory to God, Jesus Christ, as we're standing there able to say, in Christ, it is finished. But for those proud and unrepentant leaders, they were but chaff, useless in their self-righteousness. John therefore says, they will suffer an unquenchable fire. Amen. That's what this life is about, separating the wheat from the chaff. Those who belong to Christ, worthless stuff taken out of our life. Those who don't belong to Christ, for them to have the opportunity to come to Him or suffer that judgment fire forever. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You, we love You, we adore You. Thank You for all You're doing in our lives. Thank You for that faith, that by grace we have salvation. And You finish our faith, and You do it through trials and tribulations, and it's proven each and every day of our lives as it's tested. Because it's only genuine faith that does us any good. We can be like Peter and say, oh, but Lord, I'll never leave You. And then before the next morning, deny You three times. So Father, we pray that You just keep our heart of Christ, that heart of worship, beating in faith, where we don't even have to think about it because we're walking in the Spirit constantly. And may this glorify You. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. All right. Praise God. What a wonderful ending to our message. That was as we look at Him face to face. Yes, all the things here and the earth will fade away. I like what commentator Meyer says. He says, the Jewish leaders thought that the Messiah would come with judgment, but only against Israel's enemies. They were blind in their self-righteous confidence that only others needed to get right with God. Many today have the same idea. Others have to get right with God, but not me. John the Baptist is sadly needed today. Much of what we call Christianity is but Christianized heathenism. We need that John the Baptist should come with his stern words about the axe, the winnowing fan, and the fire. Nothing less will avail to prepare the way for a new coming of Christ, a revival. Where's that revival start? Right here in our hearts. I pray that each and every one of us will look at the axe, will look at the winnowing fan, and the fire, and just pray that God will separate the wheat from the chaff in our own lives as we lift it up to Him. You know, He'll let us hang on to it, but it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt a lot. So why not give it all to Him? Amen? With that I say, go forth and do well in His will. Hallelujah.